Morning, everyone. The reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 23. On the screen, or you can see the page number if you prefer. Verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Chris, for reading, and Linda for the prayers before that. Well, in almost any major city in this country today, you will find people of various ethnic, religious, and cultural backgrounds. Some are highly educated, others not. Some wealthy, others not. Some influential, many less so. Christians are likely to be in a small minority and may scarcely be noticed as a distinct group unless they clash in some way with the prevailing societal norms of behaviour or with some other group. Now, all of this was also true of first century Corinth, which is why the story of the early church there, as recorded in Acts chapter 18 and as revealed through the two letters which we have from Paul, why this is relevant and instructive for us here today. It was really very similar deep down, despite the superficial differences. The details may differ, but problems of unity within the church and how its members should live in a society with very different beliefs, values, and goals face us now just as much as they did the Corinthians then. Well, so far, in case you haven't been here recently, just to give you a little heads up, so far in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, the Apostle Paul has been addressing the problem of their disunity as they boast of allegiance to various leaders. That's in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, and in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Whether or not they were teaching different things, the greater eloquence, persuasive power, and apparent wisdom of some had produced rival factions or cliques in the church. And Paul has had to remind them that the church is founded on the message of Christ crucified, whom he describes as the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's in stark contrast to what the world considers wisdom and power, which you can read in chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. And Paul also points out that all this has been revealed to him and the other apostles by God, God the Holy Spirit, so that they have a special access to the mind of Christ. That was chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. Jesus had promised his closest disciples on the night before his betrayal, actually, that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and remind them of everything he had taught them. You can read that in John chapter 14. So the clear implication for the Corinthians and for all of us still today, if we're Christians, is that we should recognize Christ's authority in what his apostle Paul writes, and we should respond accordingly. You see, to ignore or reject or distort apostolic teaching is to dishonour Christ himself. So with that in mind, let me just pray again briefly, really echoing what Linda already prayed. Let's just pray briefly as we come to this. Father, would you please open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, to receive it with faith, and to respond in obedience. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the verses that immediately precede today's reading, Paul speaks of himself as a wise builder. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you will have heard about this. By God's grace, he laid the foundation for the church in Corinth. That is, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, no other foundation can be laid. And so by implication, no other church of Christ can be built. There is no other church of Christ than that which is built on the foundation of the apostolic message, Christ crucified. And Paul uses the analogy of a material building, like the one we're in now, to refer to the congregation of believers, the people within it. And he admonishes others to build with care on this foundation. And I take it that he's speaking particularly to those who lead, who preach and who teach. Yes, to people like Roger and Paul and me, especially to us. We have a great privilege, but also a weighty responsibility. And the quality of our workmanship will be tested as by fire, with reward or loss depending on the outcome. But now, Paul says something about this building. And what he said must have astonished both his Jewish and Gentile contemporaries. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Now, we just need to do a little bit of thinking about this. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, pagan temples normally housed an idol or image of the supposed deity who was worshipped there. It could be huge, and people would come and present their offerings to the idol, the image. Now, there was no such image in the temple at Jerusalem, God's temple at Jerusalem, perhaps because every human being is made in God's image. Every one of us here. Even though his image in each of us is now marred by sin. But the most holy place at the heart of the Jerusalem temple symbolized God's presence in the midst of his people. Yet, you know, even King Solomon, who built the very first temple, recognized that God didn't actually live there. At its dedication, he said, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. 1 Kings 8:27. Well, now, Paul the Apostle asserts that it's the community of Christian believers who together, gathered like this, constitute God's temple. And that he dwells or lives among them and among us by his Spirit. And he emphasizes this in the following verse. Verse 17, with a stark warning to anyone who destroys God's temple, the local church, whether by creating factions based on a personality cult or leading people astray by false teaching. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Now, later in this very letter, when he comes to deal with issues of sexual morality in chapter 6, Paul will speak of individual Christians' bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's referring to the community corporately as God's temple. You know, the Apostle Peter uses exactly the same image in his first letter when he likens believers to living stones who are being built into a temple of the Spirit. Well, Paul's warning here about to anyone who destroys this temple, it's solemn and stern. And you know, even as he either wrote or dictated these words to his amanuensis, I suspect that he recalled with shame that he himself had once furiously tried to destroy the Church of Christ. He'd been such a person. But, biggest word in the Bible, but he received grace and mercy from Jesus, who had chosen to save him and set him apart for his service. Well, just take a moment to look around at the other believers who are gathered here this morning. Front or back of faces doesn't really matter. Well, if you do, you'll see we're a motley bunch. But if we're believers, together we are God's temple here and now. And as such, we're a sacred or holy assembly. Now, this doesn't mean that we are sinless or perfect. But it does mean that in Christ, just as he did Paul, God has chosen us and set us apart from the world to be his own. We too have received grace and mercy. We are precious because Jesus gave his life to redeem us. And in response, we should seek to live our lives to honour him. And you know, a local church can be damaged and even destroyed in various ways, but especially by false teaching and by divisions caused by worldly attitudes, thinking in just the same way as the world out there. And Paul continues with that theme in his next words. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. I believe that the Greek word in that first phrase, do not deceive yourselves, is particularly forceful, and it implies willful self-deception. Paul warns his readers against self-inflicted spiritual blindness. You see, the values of God's kingdom are at odds with those of the world at large. Back in chapter 2, he contrasted human wisdom with God's power and wisdom displayed in Christ crucified. But he said this is only understood by those who have God's Spirit living within them. To outsiders, to those who don't have God's Spirit, those who aren't Christians, those who are perhaps concerned with power or prestige in this world, talk of a crucified Christ meant only weakness and abject failure. And to high-minded intellectuals, well, it's simply nonsense. You see, in this context, this word wise, it essentially means being able to choose worthwhile goals and the appropriate means to attain them. I don't think Paul is here primarily concerned about abstract theoretical ideas, though they may have tickled the minds of the Greek philosophers and had some influence on some in the church. But wisdom, as it's portrayed in both the Old Testament, which of course was Paul's Bible, and the New Testament, which together are ours, in both the Old and New Testament, wisdom is actually seen as something practical rather than speculative. It's not just a highfalutin, airy-fairy ideas of what might be. It's how should we live? What actually does make for a good life? Which some of the Greek philosophers did think about. Well, which goals are worthwhile and what means are appropriate to attain them depends on whether you're thinking with reference to God and what would please him. That's what makes the difference between the spiritual and the unspiritual. Paul goes on. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Now, as he quotes these Old Testament scriptures, I don't think Paul or they is speaking against knowledge or skill used for any good and lawful endeavour. You know, he himself was highly intelligent. He was well educated, and he was also a skilled craftsman. He was skilled in the craft of tent making. And elsewhere, he commends those who work hard, whether that's with their hands or their heads, to provide for their own needs or the welfare of others. No, he's not criticizing practical, useful intelligence, wisdom in that sense. And we can see that by the quotes. If you actually look up the first quotation, he catches the wise in their craftiness. It comes from Job chapter 5. And if you read that in its context, you'll see it's referring to people who scheme against the poor and needy for their own advantage. They abuse their power and they trample on other people. That's what he's criticizing. The second quotation, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile, comes from Psalm 94. And again, in its context, it refers to people who are oppressing others and even murder other people for their own ends, as if God didn't see or care about their wickedness. You see, as Proverbs says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the heart of foolishness, to live without reference to God. To think there is no God, or if there is, he doesn't know, he doesn't care about what I'm doing. That is what it is to be a fool. To be a wise person is to order your life in recognizing that God is God. He sees and knows all things, and it matters how we live. So here, Paul is criticizing the misuse of God-given abilities and powers for evil purposes. And that's what happens when people with power or influence use them selfishly and without regard for the good of others or their responsibility to God. But he does actually give a good corrective in a verse from Romans chapter 12. It's good advice for us all. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so he moves on. So then, he says, no more boasting about human leaders. See, Paul concluded his argument back in chapter 1 against divisions based on personality cults by quoting from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, let the one who boasts, if you're going to boast at all, boast in the Lord. And he now shows that party spirit, boasting, being holding allegiance to specific merely human leaders, actually makes us poorer because it focuses our attention only a part of what God has given us, and it stops us from seeing the breadth of his generosity. All things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas was Peter. All the world, all life or death or present or future. Everything is yours. You see, there's no need to choose between Paul, Apollos or Peter, Cephas. They're all yours. In fact, everything is theirs and ours. But in what sense is that true? Because once again, the world's wisdom, if we only think in worldly terms, it'll lead us astray. This isn't a charter to make a grab for power or property or pleasure, as if we are in competition with one another for the best and biggest slice of the cosmic pie. We need to understand Paul's perspective, which becomes clearer in the final verse of our passage. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. That's to say, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, God is the maker and sustainer of everything. Certainly, everything belongs to him. And nothing happens outside his knowledge or control. Even if we are sometimes puzzled or perplexed as we live in this fallen world between the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 and the new heaven and earth with paradise restored of Revelation 21 and 22. We will have troubles in this life and in this world. But Jesus is the Son of God and the heir of all things. All things belong to him. And those who are his by grace through faith, like the Apostle Paul and like all who have believed this message, God has made co-heirs along with Jesus. That's Romans 8, 17. And if we let this truth govern our perspective, our thinking, it'll help us to face both the ups and the downs of this life with wisdom, joy, and courage. Well, as I draw towards a close in the next couple of minutes, just to give a heads up to Caroline if she needs it to begin to get the kids, I just want to return briefly to what I said at the start of the talk. You see, like the Corinthian church, as Christians, we now here are a small minority in this country and in this parish. Provided that we don't appear too odd or cause any trouble, the world around us will probably ignore us and leave us alone. Well, that might be quite comfortable. Could avoid a lot of trouble. But of course, we belong to Christ. You are of Christ if you're a believer. And Christ is of God. And our first loyalty is to him, not to the world. Jesus said to his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." You see, if we're disciples of Jesus, we are called to be different, to be distinctive, and to make an impact on those around us, which may sometimes be uncomfortable for us all. It grieves me that there are many who are in positions of leadership within the Church of England who seem to think that it's more important to accommodate the teaching and practice of the church to the beliefs and values currently prevailing in wider society than to hold faithfully to the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. I know that different views are held on some important issues by different members of this fellowship. I do pray, and I pray that you too will pray, that we will all, as we go forward, take seriously our call to remain united in Christ and in obedience to the truth of God's word as we have it in the Bible. Amen.